All right, so today is week 5 in a 7-week series that we're doing on the Old Testament book of Ruth. So if you're looking to locate that in your Bibles, you start in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It'll be the 8th book that you come to there. This is a book that is a short story. It's set in the time period of the Judges, a particularly tumultuous season in the history of God's covenant people, marked by civil wars, unrest, leaderlessness, corrupt leadership, and rampant idolatry. But the book of Ruth is for us like this beacon of light in this churning darkness. Because in this book, we find the story of God's gracious pursuit of a Moabite woman and his incredible yet ordinary work of weaving her into this much grander redemptive history. Today we're going to look at the final 10 verses of chapter 2 in the book of Ruth. And just as kind of a brief review of how we got to this point in the story, as the book of Ruth opens, we meet this family of 4, a wife, a husband, and 2 sons. And they're fleeing from Bethlehem, their homeland, this promised land that the Lord had given them, because there's a famine there. And so intending to merely go and sojourn in Moab for just a brief period of time and then return to Bethlehem safely, what happens instead is that this family suffers this series of events, this whiplash series of events that starts with the death of the father, and then the 2 sons get married to Moabite wives, but then shortly thereafter, these 2 sons also die. So by the end of verse 5, this family that started out as a family of 4 and then 2 were added is reduced to 3 childless widows. The introduction to this story is both tragic and there's a hint of irony in there, because it's just not the way that you would expect for a triumphant genealogy story to start off. By the end of this first chapter, though, there is this whisper of hope. There's this pinhole of light, because Naomi, that wife in the original family of 4, after hearing by word of mouth that the Lord had visited his people back in Bethlehem and that there was now food, she was on her way back to Bethlehem, and she was returning with one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth. And Ruth is this woman who, even in spite of her having been raised on foreign gods, has abandoned these gods and clung to the true God, the God of Israel, Yahweh. And we can read that in her own words in chapter 1, where she declares that she's placing all of her hope, all of her trust in Yahweh. And so with this testimony of faith, we also find at the end of chapter 1 that Naomi and Ruth are arriving in Bethlehem just at the beginning of the barley harvest. And this is actually significant, because this would have been a time that the Lord had specifically made provision for even the most impoverished to access food. We read last week from Deuteronomy where God commanded Israel not to go over their harvest, not to go over their olive trees or their vineyards until they were stripped totally bare, but rather they were supposed to go over them once and then leaving deliberately remnants for the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow. And then we saw last week that this provision for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow is exactly the law that Ruth leans into. She summons this courage and she goes out to glean on behalf of herself as well as her mother-in-law. And lo and behold, while she's out there gleaning in these fields, she comes upon this worthy man, Boaz. And Boaz shows great kindness to Ruth on account of her faithfulness and noble character. He begins to, as we read last week, extend these extraordinary privileges to Ruth, making her gleaning easier and safer and more productive than it otherwise would have been. Now, in this interaction between Ruth and Boaz, this all transpires over the course of a single day. And it's actually right in the middle of that day where we hit the pause button last week. And that's exactly where we're going to pick up this morning. So we are in Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 14, and we'll go all the way through verse 23. I've asked Kat Eller if she would come up and read our passage this morning. And as she comes forward, I invite you all to stand as God's word is read.
And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, your word, this story of Ruth, is sustenance for us. And would you help us to feast on it this morning? Quiet our restless hearts and our distracted minds that we would behold your heart for us in this passage. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here last week, you know that we focused on how these circumstances, these characters in this story converge. Not just by chance, but rather by the providential guidance, the governing and sustaining hand of the maker of heaven and earth. Ruth's story, our story, is not a haphazard compilation of decisions and circumstances. It is a story crafted by God's fatherly hand. It's the story of God's sovereign use of the free will of all of his creatures to deliver on his divine purposes. Divine purposes which we can be assured are intended for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. This week, our text takes us deeper into the heart of God, deeper into an understanding of God's steadfast love for his people. It helps us see that God's regard for us is not a seasonal disposition. It's not a fleeting feeling that he has to summon the will for daily. He's not like us in that way. But rather, it's rooted in his very character. His regard for his people, his church, us, you, me, if you are in Christ, is rooted in his unchanging character and his eternal purposes and promises. In 1973, an author named William Goldman published this line in one of his books. He said, "Good night, Wesley. Good work. I'll most likely kill you in the morning." Does anyone know what book this is from? Later made into a movie? Princess Bride. Yes. Okay. So I thought about this line because I think it captures the mindset that we may be tempted to adopt on how God feels about us, as though he's just always teetering right on the edge of praising our efforts or bringing down the hammer totally on us. But passages like the one that we're in this morning, it helps us to fight this kind of conceptualizing God after our own fickle design and more according to how he has actually told us that he is through his own words. God's steadfast, loyal love is the heart of our passage this morning. And to get into that heart, we're going to first look at how Boaz and Ruth's interaction continues to produce this really surprising and hopeful narrative. And then we'll look at that heart. And then leading out of that heart, we're going to see how the benefits, the fruits, and the comforts that come from resting in this steadfast love are kind of offered up for us to consider. So the surprising and hopeful narrative, the heart of God, the benefits that flow out of resting in that, in God's heart for us. That's going to be our path through our passage this morning. Now, as I said already, this narrative that we're in this morning, it picks up on last week's text. In fact, we paused last week right in the middle of the day, this amazing, incredible day that Ruth is having, where she has boldly leaned into the mercy of God by going out to glean, and as a result of that, she is taken under the wing of Boaz, where she finds his favor. And the benefits of Boaz's favor are safety, provision, the confirmation of this new identity that she has as a daughter of Israel. Ruth entered those fields in the morning as an impoverished foreigner. And now, in the midst of this day, in the middle of this day, it's not even done yet, she is working amongst the locals as one of them. And she's enjoying this nearly scandalous outpouring of kindness. And we should pause to appreciate just how dramatic this shift in the story is, how it would have felt like a dramatic shift to Ruth and then all of those observing this unfold, the other workers, anyone that this news had spread to in the surrounding community. It sort of makes me think of a story from back in 2008. Now back in 2008, my life was a little bit different than it is now. For one, I was single. I was working as an instructor for outdoor schools. I spent weeks at a time out in the mountains with groups of youth and young adults. I slept under a tarp. I ate a lot of one-pot meals cooked over a camp stove. I showered with a bandana and a water bottle. When I wasn't in the field, though, I was living a really luxurious life. I was making my home in the converted bed of my truck. I did not own a stick of deodorant. I kept one clean pair of Carhartt pants from church. And honestly, I was thinking about this. I don't have recollection of doing laundry in this phase of my life, though I'm sure it did happen. I cut my own hair with scissors. I was not good at it. That's the stage of life I was in. And I remember wanting to go home for Christmas. So I booked the cheapest flight I could find, Seattle to Columbia, South Carolina, to visit my family. And when I was sitting at the gate in the Seattle airport, I overhear this announcement for this flight that I was waiting on. It was overbooked. And they were offering an upgrade to anybody that was willing to switch flights to just a few hours later. And so, of course, I'm like, yeah, I will definitely do that. I volunteered, and I found myself holding, this is back when we had paper tickets, a first-class ticket, my first ever, probably maybe my only, first-class ticket I'll ever have. And so I wait for my flight. They begin boarding us. I kind of shuffle onto the plane. The guy that is sitting next to me as I approach, I can see he's already settled in. And so I approach my seat. I get my carry-on off my shoulder. And my carry-on, it's this like sun-bleached, patched-up, scruffy little backpack that I mostly use for like scrambling up summits or canyoneering. And I could feel this guy sort of looking at me, sizing me up, as I stowed my bag in the overhead. He was probably just thinking, like, please don't let that bag touch my bag. I stowed my bag, I sat down, and we sat in silence for just a minute. And then finally he looked over and he introduced himself. I said hi, and he said, so what do you do for a living? And I explained my work to him, told him about my life. And then he paused for a moment, and I could kind of see his wheels turning. So I just asked the question for him. I said, are you wondering what I'm doing in first class? And he said, yes. Yes, I am. You see, I had all these kinds of like visible indicators that I am not a first class kind of guy. My station in life did not align with the first-class environment that I found myself in. I felt it. I knew it. The guy sitting next to me knew it. And this kind of reminds me of Ruth's situation here. She is in the VIP embrace of Boaz. And the workers knew it. And likely, by this point in time in the day, a large percentage of Bethlehem probably knew it as well. It would have been a situation worth spreading the news about, worth taking note about, because it would have been a little bit scandalous. But that does not stop the kindnesses of Boaz. We see the kindnesses of Boaz and the reciprocal leaning in of Ruth. They just continue to stack up as our story unfolds. First, Boaz, who, by the way, is hosting this meal for his workers, invites Ruth to have a seat and partake in this meal. And this kindness is twofold. First, in the most basic way, it's a prepared meal that's going to physically nourish Ruth. And that's way more than she could have hoped for, because when she entered the fields in the morning, she was setting out just to collect these scraps of harvest. Now she's sitting there with prepared food in front of her. And also, just the act, the second part of this twofold kindness is that in giving her a seat at the table, Boaz is confirming for her that she's more than just permitted to glean, but she's actually welcome at his table, the place where his honored guests, the place where his family sits down. And we actually use this expression today, even still, to indicate a level of honor, a level of value and worth. Getting a seat at the table is to have your presence, your contribution, your worth valued in this extraordinary way. And that's what's happening here to Ruth at Boaz's table. And this is a really good table to sit at, by the way, particularly in light of these recent years of famine. We're painted with this picture of a table that is overflowing with abundance. So much so that we read there in verse 14 that Ruth ate until she was satisfied, and then there were leftovers. I can't help but think about Matthew 14, where Jesus serves this meal, where this great multitude is fed on 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and they're all satisfied at the end, and there were leftovers. I think we're intended to see in both of these circumstances that the goodness of a host who provides more nourishment that can even be consumed. I think this is but one of the ways in which Boaz foreshadows for us, points towards a better host, a better provider. If we continue on, we read that Ruth in verse 15, after having been satisfied at the table, she rose to glean. And this is a subtle act, but it is one of great importance and insight into Ruth's character, something that's consistent with everything that we've seen of her up to this point and things that we'll continue to see as this story rolls along. She doesn't become complacent in the favor that she has found at that family table, but rather, she partakes in this meal and then she continues to steward the gift of Boaz's kindness by getting up and continuing to glean. She still has that responsibility to her mother-in-law in mind. And just like Ruth has throughout this story leaned into the mercy of God, we see her here continuing to lean in to the kindness of Boaz, the provisions that he has made for her. And that leaning in, once again, it opens the doors for even more provision from Boaz, enabling Ruth to glean from among the sheaves, even directly from the harvest itself, she's permitted to glean. This would be like, as a parent, you get to, if you want candy at Halloween, you don't have to go door to door to collect it. You just mine from the source, right? Your kids' Halloween baskets. I mean, if you do that kind of thing. At this point, Boaz could not have made his abundance more accessible to Ruth. And it pans out really well for her. We see that. At the end of the day, Ruth treks home, back to the city, with a full ephah of barley. Y'all know how much an ephah is, right? Yeah. All right, so to fully kind of appreciate how much that is, here's some like translation and some additional information for us to consider. An ephah, it was a unit of measurement, not weight, but dry volume. Think of, it was the measurement of a container filled to the brim, right? And this jar would have been about 5.5 gallons, or 22 liters. For harvested barley, that would have translated to about 30 pounds worth of barley alone, not counting the weight of the vessel that she's using. I mean, if we consider what's going on here, it is nearly comical to think of her lugging this thing back to the city. And then for reference here, also to consider, the daily ration of a male field worker during this time in history would have been about 1 to 2 pounds of grain. The image that we have here is that Ruth is just absolutely loaded down with provision. She gets home and Naomi is just blown away at Ruth's gleanings. She's in awe of this long-term sustenance that Ruth brings back. And then, just as she's in awe of this, Ruth kind of adds some icing to the cake. She pulls out these leftovers from her meal and hands them to Naomi. Prepared food, ready to eat. She didn't have to wait. She didn't have to cook. It was just ready for her. I remember a few weeks ago, Emma went with a friend to the Beacon, and when she got home, she walked up to me on the couch, and she set this box down in front of me, and she said, "This is for you." Now, I had already eaten dinner. I'd had 3 meals. I was not in need. I was totally satisfied. It was cold bolognese, but I jumped up so fast for a fork. Now, Naomi has been spiritually and physically hungry for quite some time at this point. I think we can deduce that from the story. And Ruth says, "Here's some food. It's already prepared." And this prompts Naomi into these exclamations of wonder and thanksgiving. She says, "Where did you glean today? Where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And then Ruth says, "I gleaned in this field of this man named Boaz." And with this piece of information, this news, Naomi's response, it brings us right into the heart of this text. It brings us deeper into the heart of God. And I just want to read this passage for us as we dive in here. This is verse 20 of chapter 2. This is Naomi's response. "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers.'" Now, to fully appreciate the response from Naomi, we have to remember what kind of state she was in right prior to this, right? Just one chapter exactly, verse 20 of chapter 1, we hear Naomi say, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me." She has done here, just one chapter later, verse 20 of chapter 2, she's done this 180-degree turn on this news. And this first part of Naomi's response, it is just a beautiful literary masterpiece. One that leads us gently and profoundly into something that we're going to see more clearly as the story unfolds. And that is that the kindness of Boaz is really meant to point us towards the kindness of God. When we read this sentence in our English Bibles, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead," we should ask the question, whose kindness is this verse talking about? Whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead? Because the way that our English versions are written is kind of ambiguous. You can, based on how this is written, justifiably interpret or credit this kindness to either the he, that's Boaz, or the Lord. And this is the same across all the English translations that I looked at, is that you're going to find the same thing. Verse 20, the reading about this kindness can be credited to either Boaz or the Lord. And so that gets me curious. And so we go to the Hebrew. We see if we can sharpen this a little bit. See if we can find what we're looking for, an answer to whose kindness is this verse talking about. Well, I did a lot of digging, and I'll just sum up my findings here by quoting one commentator who says, "Serious ambiguities afflict this line." If you were waiting for a resolve, sorry. In other words, our English translations are ambiguous because the text actually is indeed ambiguous. We don't know. We can't say whether the author had in mind Boaz or the Lord specifically. And though we can't say authoritatively, definitively, who the author has in mind, the more I've sat with this, the more I come to see the beauty of it. Because I don't know if I'd call this ambiguity at its core an affliction. I think it actually communicates something quite beautiful to us. That the kindness that we can see from what's already happened in this story, clearly exhibiting in Boaz, is actually the same kind of kindness that all of Scripture attributes to the Lord, to Israel's covenant God. The word for kindness here in the Hebrew is chesed. This word is peppered throughout the Old Testament. It appears about 250 places. And this is a word that a lot of folks have pointed out. There's not a single English translation for it that kind of sums up its entire concept. We use words and phrases like steadfast love, loyal love, loving kindness. You can actually take that verse down if you want to, Gabe. Thanks. In the words of one commentator, chesed is the warmth of loyal love combined with brotherly comradeship and a sense of committed and reliable faithfulness. So, chesed, what we find is that chesed is uniquely distinguishable as a type of love that is characteristic of covenant relationships, relationships that are forged by and fueled on promises. So it's no surprise then that when we read about God's loving kindness towards his covenant people, in so many places it's portrayed as this chesed. In our call to worship actually last week, if you were here, you'll remember that the response to every line in the call was, "For his steadfast love endures forever. His chesed endures forever." And we see this steadily through the Old Testament. The prophets, the psalmists, the Pentateuch, those first five books of the Bible, they all speak of the chesed of God. But the Jesus Storybook Bible actually has one of my favorite translations for chesed. It calls it the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always, and forever love. Chesed is a kind of loyal love that has no provisions for escape. And boy, do we love having an option to escape, to bail out, to press the eject button when things get grueling or uncomfortable, or if we're really being honest, just inconvenient. Just recently, I was on a bike ride. It was a hot and muggy day. I was taking a fresh spider web to the face every 100 yards or so, and I came upon this junction unexpectedly. I didn't know it was coming up, and what it was a bailout option. I could just turn left and cut my ride in half. I could be at my air-conditioned car, eating my lunch with a cold beverage. It was really tempting to bail out. And the same thing happens to us throughout life. We make a promise. We make a commitment to live a certain way, a commitment to lean into the Lord rather than our own understanding. But then it hurts. It becomes inconvenient. It costs us something. And so we start to look for an escape route. The never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God is not like this. The chesed of God, it does not falter in famine or death or unfaithfulness or fear in human failure, because God's loving kindness is not conditioned on any other variable. All the variables in our lives that shift, the seasons, our work, our abilities, it's not dependent on our performance. It's dependent solely upon his unchanging character and the boundless strength of the promises that he makes and keeps. Of course, nowhere do we find that the chesed of God is more clearly displayed for us than it is to perceive and receive in the work, the redemptive work of Jesus. In the redemptive work of Jesus, God says to us, I see your frailty, I see your brokenness, I see your sin, and there's no mistaking the wages of sin is death. But also, it says, in spite of your frailty, in spite of your failure, in spite of your reliably wayward hearts, God persists in his rescuing pursuit of us. In his loyal, covenantal love, God does not bail out on his promise of salvation, but he leans in, even to the point of death. He covers our sins and he clothes us with righteousness. And it's because he has this kind of love, it's because he has done this work, he, not us, we can be assured that when we trust in the saving work of Jesus, that nothing can dissolve his loving kindness for us. To paraphrase Paul at the end of Romans 8, and I'm going to put the actual verse up here so you can fact check me here in this paraphrase. If God is for us, who can be against us? If Christ pursued us, even to the point of death, for our sake, to give us the free gift of salvation, then what is able to separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, can any of these things do it? No, Paul says. Nothing can separate us from God's chesed poured out in the redemptive work of Jesus. Naomi, in our passage this morning, is getting a taste of this never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love of God through the kindnesses of Boaz and Ruth. And what does it do to her? It liberates her from this prison of feeling afflicted. That kind of freedom and that kind of joy is what the gospel offers to each and every one of us also. Because the chesed of God means that we can be assured by faith that we, like Naomi, are not forsaken, but rather we are embraced through the free gift of God's grace to us in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that it is so difficult for us to understand the heights and depths of your love for us. You're never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. It sometimes seems just too good to be true. Would you help us believe what your word says, though? Help us believe the testimony of your Spirit working in us. Help us believe in the saving work of Jesus on our behalf. And help us to cling to the good news that your loyal love is a certainty that we can cling to and always find rescue and freedom and peace that transcends our understanding. And would you be glorified in our rescue? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.